Has sung that song many times, and definitely is on my mind a lot as I just go through life. But the title of the message tonight is a little bit different. The title of the message tonight, are we total idiots? Are we total idiots? Don't answer that just yet. But we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 12 and 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 12. The title message again is, are we total idiots? And last Sunday night we preached a message entitled, Cutting the Heart Out of Temptation. And one thing we talked about, and hopefully you can remember what we did talk about, is that when temptation comes, it's always an appeal to dissatisfaction and discontentment, to getting something or some feeling that you don't possess and thinking you need something that you don't have. And what we talked about last week was that if we could just recognize that God withholds nothing from His children that's good for them, and that God always gives us what is best and what is optimal, it would cure temptation. It would cut the heart out of temptation's appeal to us. But that's what that temptation is based upon, a lie that God is withholding something good from us that we need, that would be good for us, that would be better for us, that He's withholding something good. But if we can trust God, trust His nature, that is the cure for temptation. We talked about that a little bit last week. But tonight I want to look at this message in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll begin in verse 12 through 19, and then actually we'll jump on down to verse 29 through 32 as well in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But to put this question that I'm asking tonight into perspective for someone that might be listening online or something like that, you look on the stage behind me, and we've got quite a setup here. We have probably, I would say throughout the building, maybe 500 feet of black tablecloth spread throughout the building, meticulously hung, probably five or six layers here, getting into the ceiling. I mean, you're probably talking a good, 15, 20 feet up there. We've got, some large cardboard planets. We've got probably, I would say, in the neighborhood of maybe 100 to 200 cardboard stars that have been painted and hung up. Over here, we have four blue water barrels that are stacked up about, how tall is that, Tig? 16 feet tall, with a plywood stand here and a cardboard cone on top to make a rocket. Okay? Now, here's the thing about this. You look at the height of these things, this was not done by children. This has been constructed purely by adults. Yesterday, as we were putting this up, I'd say the average age of people that were working to put this up was probably, if you average it out, maybe 30 years old. Hours. Lots of hours spent to set this up. So, it's not an unreasonable question to ask, are we a bunch of idiots? Okay? There's other things we can do with our time besides decorate a spaceship, planets, comets, other spaceships. And so it's a decent question to ask, okay? A reasonable question to pose at this point. When we come to 1 Corinthians, I think this ties into what we're going to look at tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, to give you a context of what we're going to read tonight, is that the resurrection, when I say the resurrection, what I'm talking about is the fact that even though we die, and our experience is that when you die, what happens? As far as we can see on this side of life, you stay dead. Have you ever seen someone whose funeral you attended? Have you ever bumped into them later on? I haven't either. You die, you stay dead, right? When we talk about the resurrection, that's talking about an event described in the Bible that says, one day the dead shall rise. Now that's a pretty bold claim. But the Bible claims that in both the Old and the New Testament. It claims it throughout Scripture, and it assumes that there is going to be a resurrection. That the dead, when we die, we don't just go out of existence. Our body becomes lifeless. Our spirit and our body separate. We have a spirit, an immaterial part. And we have a body, a material part. When those two parts separate, that immaterial part, our consciousness, the Jordan, the me that's talking to you right now, as you're hearing this and thinking about what I'm saying, that there's going to be a separation, that my spirit leaves my body goes to the ground, and my spirit goes on consciously either into the presence of God or separated from God. Okay? This is what we believe. This is what the Bible teaches. This is what we believe as Christians. And so Paul is talking to the Corinthians here, and the question has come up within the Corinthian church in the first century about whether or not there's going to be a resurrection. Whether or not the dead will live again. Okay? That's the question that's being asked. And people are questioning it, saying they don't think there's going to be a resurrection. They don't think it's going to happen. And because the resurrection is being questioned, by the way, it's being questioned by professing Christians. Okay? Now this resurrection, questioning the resurrection of whether or not it happened, it includes not just a future event, but guess what else? The resurrection of Jesus. There's Christians that are saying there is no resurrection, including Jesus resurrecting. Okay? Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection, as it describes in this chapter. He is a picture of what will happen to all Christians, all believers, one day, if we're trusting in Christ. Okay? So, to this question, or to this controversy, this is Paul's response in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning of verse 12. If you would, stand in honor of God's words and read this together. Listen to what this says. Paul has caught wind of this. The reports got back to him that people are questioning whether or not there's going to be a resurrection one day. And Paul catches wind of this, and so he covers this in his letter back to the Corinthians. As the Holy Spirit inspires him to write these words, he writes back to them, with these questions. Listen to what this says. All right? This is his response to that question. Listen to what this says. Verse 12. Now if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? He's saying, you're proclaiming there's no resurrection. The entire Christian message is based upon the resurrection of this man, Jesus Christ. It's the whole foundation. And you can see that Paul is just exasperated. He's saying, what are you thinking to say there's no resurrection? He's already jumping in to say, now if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? He begins to go through the implications of this claim. Verse 14, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. He's saying, you can't just keep going through the motions. If you really believe there's no resurrection, call the whole thing off. There is no Christianity because Christ is still in the grave. And our preaching is vanity, and your faith in Christ is vanity. He goes on. It gets worse. Verse 15. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. And Paul goes on and says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable, or most to be pitied. We jump on down to verse 29. Paul's laying out more implications about this idea of the resurrection having not occurred or not existing. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? So this is talking about a doctrine that we don't even really understand what he's necessarily referring to here. But he's spelling out the implications of this. And listen close to what he says in verse 30. And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Paul's saying, my life is at risk every single hour. Why am I doing that? Verse 31. I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's Lord in prayer together. Father, we thank You for Your Word now. We thank You, God, as it's been read. Lord, I pray that we can understand just really the implications of what it is that we believe. Of the truthfulness of it, or God, if it's false, God, just what the implications are for every one of us sitting in this room right now. God, the implications it has upon this church, and upon every activity that we do, everything that we do, our vacation Bible school, God, our work in missions, our work in evangelism, our work as we go throughout the week in sharing the gospel, Lord, God, I pray that that we can understand the implications of this. And the question we're posing tonight, it's almost a funny question to ask, but God, it's also at the same time a very serious question. God, what are we doing here tonight? Does this make sense? Is this what we need to be doing? God, I pray that You'd help reveal this to us tonight, Lord, that You'd help us to see this. God, the implications of everything that, God, we claim to be true and everything that You've claimed to be true in Your Word and in Your revelation. God, help us to receive this Word tonight, God, and to see, God, just how far-reaching the application of this is. Thank You, God, for all these things. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. As I read this Scripture, this is talking about some pretty extreme things. Paul said, and we don't know exactly what he's referring to when he says that he fought with beasts at Ephesus. He could mean that in a spiritual sense, but we also know that Christians at times, I mean, it's almost like a cliche thing that they were thrown to the lions in the Roman Empire. It's very likely that could be what Paul is referring to. So as we read this, we read about what Paul is saying here. We are not fighting wild beasts and putting ourselves in jeopardy of execution and martyrdom every single day. That does not necessarily apply to us in our day-to-day experiences the way that it did to Paul and to his companions. But as I read this Scripture tonight, I know that we've referenced this before, but as I read this Scripture tonight, it's amazing how many situations to which this Scripture applies. You see, Jesus calls us to do a lot of things we would never do otherwise. If He didn't ask us to do it, we would never do it. I'm going to give you a few examples of this. And it's like Paul. Paul would not be putting his life at jeopardy for nothing. There's a reason why he's doing it. Okay? Now, I'll give you a few examples of my own experience of things that Christ calls us to do that we would never do otherwise. Let me just tell you this. It's just about myself personally. Maybe you can relate to this. I hate to travel. I hate traveling. And I really, really hate traveling out of the country. It is something. People tell me they're going to go on taking their wife on a trip to Europe. Oh, Lord. Anything but that. For Jennifer, our 30th anniversary, here's the gift I want. Don't take me to Europe. I don't want to go to Europe. I don't want to leave the country. I told Jana, and I know I've probably told some of you guys this, on our honeymoon, we went to Mexico. As we were sitting in the airport, as they were cutting off the lights and they were closing the airport, and we were still sitting there delayed, waiting on our plane, I told her when I was 23 years old, it will be fine with me if I never leave the country again. And I meant it, okay? I hate going through customs. I hate traveling. I really hate traveling outside the country, okay? If you know me, you understand the irony of that. I hate public speaking. The list goes on. I hate public speaking. I really do. If you've known me my whole life, you know that I hate public speaking. If you've not known me my whole life, you only know me my adult life, you think, what are you talking about? But I'm telling you, I hate public speaking. And there's a part of me even today that hates public speaking. I'm sitting here talking to probably 40, 50 people tonight, and I'm telling you, I hate public speaking. I'll go one further. I hate talking to people that I don't know. And I mean that. I still feel anxiety when I talk to someone. Bill came and talked to me after the service and said, there's a man outside that was needing to talk to somebody here from the church that might need some help. A sense of dread falls over me. But I don't want to talk to somebody. I don't know who that is. I asked him he told me what his name was. I thought, I don't recognize that. Oh boy. But here we go. I don't like talking to people that I don't know. I don't like meeting new people. I hate meeting new people. I've met all the people that I want to meet right now. If the list stopped right now, I would be thrilled to death. I don't want to meet new people. Okay? I hate meeting new people. I hate reading. I really do. I hate to read. My mom used to have to bribe me, was it Skittles? With Skittles to get me to read. I hate it. I hate reading. I hate science. You heard my spiel this morning about the sun. I rattled off statistics. I hate science. I hate history. I don't care. When I was in school, and I'm just being honest with you tonight, I learned history, I learned science, and I learned to read under compulsion of the public education system and of my parents. The only reason I learned any of it. And I sat through class after class, and my question in every class was, what is on the test? That's what I was asking. Because I didn't care anything about the information I was learning. I wanted to know, what does it take to not fail and be held back and my friends move on? That's basically, that was my mentality. That's how I approach education. That's really the way that I approached it. I hate singing. I don't like to sing. And I especially hate singing in public. Going back to the speaking in public thing. How many years did I go to this church before I sang a note? Probably 4 or 5 years. I would go stand in the choir, but I did not sing at all. I didn't want to sing. I had to really feel some pressure, like I appreciate Shannon and Chloe this morning, to stand up and sing. I remember the first time me and Keith sang together, and the microphone was doing this. I'm sweating, because I didn't want to do it. I did not want to do it. I don't like to sing. I'm not creative. I'm not artsy. I don't like all this up here. This is absolutely nothing that I'm interested in, okay? As far as decorating, things like that, as we think about that, how that applies to our Bible school. I'm not compassionate for people who are struggling. I want to avoid suffering. I don't like going to the hospital. I don't like going to the funeral home. I just don't. That's just not somewhere I want to be. I don't like going to the jail. There's an aspect of that I don't want to be around people who are suffering, who are going to talk to me about their suffering. I want to avoid suffering. I want to avoid suffering for myself. I don't want to suffer. And really, I don't want to be around other people who are suffering. I'm just telling you my nature tonight. Here's the next one. I'm going to be careful how I phrase this. I'm not a kid person. Okay? I'm not going to say that I hate children. I don't. And even if I weren't a Christian, I wouldn't hate children, but I am not a kid person. And a lot of people in this church know that, okay? If you're a kid person, if you like working with kids, I appreciate Dina and Denise and, bless your heart if you love kids, but I am not a kid person. I'm just giving you a short list here. I can go on and on. I'm stingy. I'm selfish. I'm self-centered. I'm prideful. This is my nature. This is the way that I'm wired. It really is. If I'm being honest about it, I think if most people are being honest about it, they might feel similar ways. But you see, people have different... Some people are extroverted. There's some people that I know that regardless of being a Christian, I've been a Christian, they love to meet new people. They love to go out and see the world and these different things. And I'm telling you, I am introverted. That's my nature. And I don't like all these things that I'm mentioning to you. I'm telling you that I've told you before, if I were not a Christian, I'd be a complete hermit. I would live probably in a very secluded house. I would drive to work and I would drive home. I would not go to public events. I wouldn't go to parties. I was driving by the Harley Davidson place up here, and there's just crowds, there's just cars everywhere. I thought, even if I was lost, no desire to be there. Even if I was completely lost, wouldn't want to go. I get anxious just looking over there thinking, people cross the street, I'm thinking, that's the last thing that I want to do. As I say all these things, and I'm just telling you, I'm just being honest with you about my nature, okay? I think about all these things that I'm talking about. You know what Jesus says? Every bit of this, except for maybe going to Harley Davidson place and that kind of stuff. But He says, to this whole list that I've laid out for you, Jesus says, do all the above. Do everything you said you don't want to do. That's what He says. For my sake, and for the gospel, and for others. Jordan, travel. Leave the country. Speak to people. Speak to people. Don't leave the country and talk to people you don't know. Meet new people in another country. Play with kids in another country. That's what happens in July. We go to Haiti to play with kids in an orphanage. Think about everything I just said. Okay, we have Bible school coming up this week. Playing with kids here. I'm going to be probably at some point addressing a crowd who's going to come for this vacation Bible school. And then later on, the first of next month, we're going to go to Haiti and play with kids outside the country, meeting new people, probably talking to a larger group of people. Everything that I don't by nature want to do. I feel like Christ is calling me to. Christ says, read your Bible. Study it. Study your world. Study creation. Study history. No compulsion. It's just Christ saying, this is useful. This is useful information in the sharing of the gospel. Use these things. Use these experiences. Worship me. Praise me. Sing. Sing and out sing. Everybody in the congregation, sing as loud as you can. And sometimes I do. I cannot stand to sing a dead song. It drives me crazy. If I can't sing it, next song. Rip that one out. Let's sing the next one. You know what I'm saying? The group up here can tell you, I'm constantly saying, let's put our heart into it. Let's really sing it if we're going to sing it. That is so contrary. They used to squeal the sound system every time I sung because I would sing like this. I mean, I could not project my voice whatsoever, but that's drastically changed. Now I want to sing out. I want to sing. I want us to sing with power and with a conviction and with a zeal and an excitement. I'm not a creative person, but here, you know, I was over here putting little pins in, taping things on. And actually, what's interesting about these things is as you start to do them, you begin to love doing them. There's still an aspect of me, there's still a part of me that gets anxious about public speaking, but I love doing it. I tell you, the last time I really felt a lot of nerves was I was preaching a friend of mine's funeral who I work with, and a lot of my coworkers were there. I felt some anxiety, but I wouldn't trade it for anything. I love doing it, but man, I felt some anxiety about getting up and doing that. Christ tells me to show compassion to not only to avoid suffering, but to seek out suffering. Find people that are suffering, that are hurting. Christ has called me to where my desire isn't to go on a cruise where everybody's doing great, but if I'm going to use my vacation, as I get 4 weeks of vacation, I've got to use them however I can. I want to use it spending time with people that are suffering. Isn't that strange? It's strange to me. That is not what I envisioned. Even as a Christian, that's not how I envisioned spending my time when I got off from work. It was going to be R&R. And there's times we need R&R. Don't misunderstand me. If you have a cruise plan, go on your cruise. I'm not saying it's not a sin to go on a cruise. But what I'm saying is, where does this desire come from? It's completely contrary to my nature. And I'm not saying this to brag on me because I fought these things. I thought, Lord, I don't want to do that. I fought the Lord on this, but the Lord was calling me to do things I would not by nature do. He has called me to be giving and to be looking at others and to be humble and all these things that by nature I just have no desire to do. To love kids. To play with kids. To encourage kids. It's amazing the change because before I would have just said, hey, you guys want to do Bible school? That's great. See you next Sunday. But God has called me, and this isn't just happened the other day or a year ago. Throughout my life, even as a teenager, He started calling me back to Bible school, to work in Bible school. And I'm thinking, I'm not a kid person. And we taught youth for a few years, that kind of stuff. But God's calling me to work with kids and to love kids and to recognize, as I said this morning, the potential of sharing the gospel with a little kid. Amen. It's a huge thing. As I think about this, I think about what Christ has called me to do. And He's not just calling me. And I'm not the only person who's experienced the things I'm describing to you. When Christ says to me, in light of how I feel and the examples of things that I want to do, what I feel comfortable with, He says, do all of the above for my sake, for the gospel, and for others. And my response is this, very similar to Paul. Three words. I die daily. I die daily. I have to get over my fears. I have to get over myself. And I have to get outside of my comfort zone. I have to die to my little preferences of life. Because there's a cause. There's a purpose. There's a goal here. There's something that's extremely important. There are high stakes in what we're talking about. And if there's no resurrection, I am of all men most miserable and most to be pitied. If there is no resurrection, and Jesus' body is in a cave somewhere in the Middle East as we speak, if His bones are in a cave somewhere in the Middle East right now, and if my body, when it's buried, contrary to Scripture, if it will never rise again, I am a total idiot. I really am. I am an idiot, a total idiot, for the way I live my life. And I think the Bible says as much. That's really what Paul's saying here. He's saying if there's no resurrection, if Christ did not resurrect, there's no resurrection, there's no resurrection past tense of Christ resurrecting, which is the evidence and the fruit of and the significance of that of being that there's going to be a future resurrection. If that didn't happen, he said, I'm an idiot for what I'm doing. It's amazing to how many aspects of life that applies. So the question, are we total idiots? Am I a total idiot? That depends upon one thing. Is there a resurrection? That is what the answer hangs upon. If there's a resurrection, the answer is yes, I am. You better believe it. One of the biggest you've met. But if there is a resurrection, the answer is no. We'll look at that more here in just a second. I want to look at Luke 18 for just a minute. Luke chapter 18. I'll give you the context of this. This is the story of the rich young ruler, and he's just come to Christ and said, what do I have to do to have eternal life? He tells him to keep the commands, and the young man says, well, I've kept the commands from my youth up. Christ says, you lack one thing. So I'll let you have, give to the poor, come follow me. It says that young man went away sorrowful, for he had great riches. Okay, so that's what we're picking up. And that story, as you're kind of picturing that rich young ruler walking away, the back of his head, this is what Peter, the spokesman for the apostles, says to Jesus. Right after the rich young ruler has just walked away, this is Peter's response to Jesus. Look what it says in Luke 18, verse 28. Then Peter said, lo, we have left all and followed thee. So Peter replies to Jesus and says, Lord, we have left everything to follow you. Implication being, this young man, he wouldn't give up the things of this world to follow you, but we have. So now what happens? Listen to what Christ says. Verse 29. And he said unto them, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or parents, or brethren, or wife, or children, for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time, and in the world to come, life everlasting. As Christ says this to Peter, and I read these words, I think these words are not just true. He's not just saying, yeah, you apostles are okay. He's saying this for the ones who are listening and for everyone else who are hearing these words, including, as of about 10 seconds ago, hopefully before that, me and you. These words are not just for Peter, not just for the apostles, they're for us as well. And I believe that what Jesus says here is true. I believe what Jesus has said right here. You see, I am a disciple of Jesus. I am a follower of Jesus. He's my teacher. He's my master. And I am betting my life on what He said. Are you? You know, that's what it means to be a disciple. That's what it means to be a Christian. Are you betting your life and your eternity and what we just read right here? He's saying if you do these things for the kingdom of God's sake, basically if you will listen to me, okay? This isn't working your way to heaven, but he's saying if you will listen to me, you shall, everything that you sacrifice shall be returned to you again with much, much more, and in the life to come, in the world to come, life everlasting, eternal life. I'm betting my life on what He says. On these words, on this promise. As I said earlier, I'm not working for my salvation. I'm not trying to earn my salvation by hanging tablecloths and by putting up stars or building rockets. I'm not trying to earn my salvation. My salvation's paid for. Do you know why I know that? Because that's what Jesus told me. I believe what Jesus says. I believe what Jesus says, and I believe what He says about salvation, that if I will put my trust and my faith in Him, I will have eternal life. I'll be born again that instant, that second. And I think that happened to me 25 years ago. I put my trust in Him, in His perfect righteousness was imputed to me. It was laid to my account. My righteousness as a 10-year-old little boy, selfish, egotistical, prideful, just worried about himself, at that moment, the absolute, selfless, perfectly humble, perfectly sinless Jesus, His righteousness was placed on my account at that second. I'm not working for my salvation. But I have salvation because I believe what Jesus said about salvation, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay? But I also believe that the other things that He said, that there is a reward for a life lived for Him. Do you believe that? I believe what He says. When He says there is a reward, we have to believe that God is, that God exists. If we're going to please God, we have to believe that He is, and what else? And that He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. Do you believe there's a reward with God? Do you believe what Christ has said here, that if we will give and go and sacrifice and lose in this life for His sake, for the sake of the kingdom, for the gospel's sake, that we're going to find our life and we're going to receive manifold, which means twice as much, three times as much, manifold, 10 times over anything we could ever sacrifice. That's exactly what Jesus is telling Peter in this Scripture. The question is, do you believe it? Do I believe it? I believe that there is a reward for a life lived for Jesus Christ. And folks, I don't think I'm an idiot for believing this. In fact, you don't know my honest opinion on this? The conclusion I've come to? I think it is idiotic and foolish to not believe what He says. I believe you're an idiot if you don't believe this. To not believe Jesus and not do what He says, to obey Him, that is idiotic. I think we should believe what He says. I think that this world looks at Christians and says, real Christians, not people. There's some Christians who the world looks at and says, we look identical. It's like I'm looking in a mirror. There's no difference. But see, there's some people who claim to be Christians who the world looks at and says, you're nuts. You're crazy. I think one of my heroes, and his mother's sitting here, Jack Housley, Janie Housley, they just ran back to Papua New Guinea again. Do you know how old Jack Housley is? It's hard to tell because he's in such good shape. He's 70 years old. And he leapt at the opportunity as a 70-year-old man to rush back to Papua New Guinea. He left me and Jana in the dust. He said, we're supposed to go with him to Papua New Guinea. He's like, I can't wait. A door opened and they ran off to Papua New Guinea. Are they back yet, Miss Housley? Are they still in Papua New Guinea right now?
They're back.
They're back? Okay. I want to get to talk to them sometime. But I mean, do you understand that Jack and Janie Housley, they love being in Papua New Guinea? They love to leave America and the things we get to enjoy here? Jack Housley told me standing right here, he said, I hate it here. I hate it in America. What a nut. How crazy. I mean, he says that's like, you hate Chick-fil-A, you hate, you know, air conditioning, you hate clean water. Does that not sound, but imagine a lost person listening to him saying, imagine a lost person going with him to Papua New Guinea and saying, you chose to be here? This is where you want to be? People looked at the Apostle Paul and said, what are you doing? They own it. Festus, I believe it was King Festus, said, you've lost your mind. You're insane. You have traded authority and imprisoning people for going to prison. You're crazy. You were beating people, now you're getting beaten. You were executing people, now you're getting executed. You've lost your mind. You're insane. You're crazy. That's what the world looks at Christians and says, you guys are crazy. We spent a whole Saturday down here putting up tablecloths and building a rocket out of barrels. You think I got friends at work that say, that's how I want to spend my time? They think that's crazy. We were down here the other day, 6 hours. And there's been even more time spent painting stars and you know, cutting out these cardboard pieces and stuff. But I tell you what, if we're going to do a Bible school, let's do it. Amen. Let's put everything we got into it. If we're going to do it, let's do this thing. And I think You can call me crazy right in the context of what we're talking about. I think putting our whole heart into it, I think hanging stars in the foyer is important. I think it's important. I think it's time well spent. I think that Christians, when the world looks at me and says, "You guys are crazy," our reply is, "Yes, we are crazy. Like a fox, I'm crazy. I don't think I'm wasting my time." Amen. Do you believe me? I don't think you're wasting your time. I think these things matter. I think we are crazy like a fox. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. Paul's writing to the Corinthians. He's talking about this, about giving to help the saints that are in Jerusalem, help the Christians in Jerusalem, to help bridge that gap in that relationship, build up that relationship, edify that relationship between the Gentiles and the Jews, the Gentile believers and the Jewish believers. Paul has a purpose in what he's doing. He's not just passing a hat around. It's a strategic purpose. There's a strategy to how we do Vacation Bible School. You see, you say, "Well, how do you get to, painting a star? How do you get to that being significant?" I believe God has called me to this church. I think this is exactly where He wants me to be. He's called me to be here. At this church, we do Vacation Bible School, and it's an opportunity to share the gospel with kids. We bring them in and we talk about some subject. Last year was, what was the title of last year?
Submerged.
Talking about oceanic life. We use that as kind of a doorway or an entrance into sharing the gospel. Talking about God's creation. Talking about blue whales last year and things like that. This year we're talking about outer space, and we're talking once again about God's creation and how that ties to the Creator. And we're telling kids about their Creator. We're telling them why they exist. We're telling them they're going to exist forever, even either in the presence of God or separated from God. And if they need Jesus Christ, they need salvation. They need to trust in Christ to have their sins forgiven, become children of God. They can spend eternity with God and have eternal life through Christ. That's the purpose of Vacation Bible School. But part of that is we decorate, we play games. Recreation's a big deal. Because that draws kids back to come back and hear the message again, and to hear the message again. These are important things. Paul was taking up an offering. The reason he's taking up an offering is because he was the apostle of the Gentiles, and he's trying his best to share the gospel with the Gentiles and to get them united with Jewish believers. So this offering is very strategic. It's very important. It may not seem like a big deal, but it's very important. As he takes this offering up, this is what he says to the Corinthians, who were probably the richest church that he writes to, the richest Gentile church that he writes to. And listen to verse 6 of 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Now think once again, this has such wide-reaching application. Just like Paul saying, "I'm a fool if there's no resurrection for everything that I do," this right here has multiple applications. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. "But this I say, this is a principle we need to apply. He which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. And he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he hath purposed in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." I don't come down to this church because I have to. This is where I want to be. I hope this is where you want to be. I think we're doing something. I think that we're doing things that matter here. I think this is important. I think Bible school is important. I think Sunday nights are important. I think Wednesday nights are important. I think Sunday mornings are important. I think as we meet as a church, this is an important time. He's saying you don't do this because you have to. You do it because you want to do it. You have a desire to do it. Even if it's outside your comfort zone, you have a desire to do these things. You want to do things for the Lord. And what he's saying here is he's saying if you sow sparingly, you're going to also reap sparingly. But if you sow bountifully, you'll also reap bountifully. That's where I get this idea. If we're going to do something, let's do it with our entire heart. Let's do it with everything that we've got. I want to give you a picture of this. Now, I know it's a poor analogy and it's imperfect. But I want you to picture a roulette table. Have you ever seen a roulette table before? It's that game they play in Vegas, and you have some numbers laid out there. You have red numbers and black numbers, and they spin this little this wheel with numbers on it. You drop a ball in it. A roulette table. I had to look this up. I didn't know. And by the way, I'm not encouraging you to gamble, so everybody stop panicking. It's just an analogy. The roulette table, it has numbers 1 to 37, and the numbers go from red to black to red, black, red, black, red, black. I want you to picture you're sitting at a roulette table. Again, an analogy. And a man walks by and says, the next spin lands on red number 3. What do you do? Well, it depends, doesn't it? You don't know this guy. Maybe you just say, shut up, leave me alone. This guy says, next spin is red number 3. What are you going to do? Well, it depends. It doesn't depend on the wheel. It doesn't depend on the board. It depends on how well you trust the guy that just told you that. Who told you that? Is he trustworthy? How much do you believe him? Well, you could put a dollar on red 3. And if it lands on red 3, well, how much money do you get? $37. Well, you could put $100 on it. What do you get then if it lands on 3? $3,700. What do you get if it doesn't? If it lands on any other number except for 3, then what do you get? 0. Do you see? You're going to have to take a risk here one way or the other. Let's say a guy tells you that. You say, I think he's, for whatever reason, maybe there's some history. Maybe you know something about this guy. Maybe he's been right before. Maybe he built the table. Maybe he's the one spinning the wheel. You have a reason to believe him. And let's say you get $1,000 in chips. What are you going to do? Push it all in. If it lands on red 3, what do you get? $37,000. What if it lands on any other number? 0. Again, it all depends on how trustworthy the person is that told you that. Well, what if you believe he is very, very, very trustworthy? That's when you push all your chips in and you take your watch off and you take your wedding ring off. This takes some certainty, doesn't it? Sometimes people have taken this risk and it didn't turn out so well. But you take your watch off, you take your ring off, you get out your keys, and you let your car key represent your vehicle. If you don't have your title with you, that's your vehicle. And then you get your house key out, and you put it down, and you manage to scrape together every dime that you've got, and you've got $100,000 that you put on red 3. What if it's off? What if it doesn't land on red 3? How much you get? You've lost everything. That's what Paul's talking about. He's saying, I have bet the house, I bet the farm on Jesus. If someone said, well, actually, I think it might be 4. 4? If it's 4, I have nothing. Not only do I have, I'm not going to get that gain, I have nothing and I've lost what I did have. If it's 4, if it's 2, or if it's any number except for red 3. But if it lands on red 3, and you've managed to scrape together and borrow and take everything you've got, all equity you've got, every dime you've got, and you put it on red 3, and you scrape together $100,000, and it lands on red 3, what do you get? $3.7 million. So what do you do? It depends on how much you trust that person. How trustworthy is that person? How wise is that person? What if they are infinitely trustworthy? And what if they are infinitely wise? I would encourage you, and that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, you just put in as much as you think, just however much you trust Christ, that's how much you put on red 3. And Paul said, I've put everything I own and then some. I've put my whole life on red number 3 because Christ said that's the next number that comes up. As we close tonight, I'll ask our singers to come. As I said a minute ago, tell you one thing that might increase your confidence in that man. What if he's been right before? Would that increase your confidence? What if he called the number before and it was dead on? Let me close out this analogy. When it comes to the resurrection, do you think there's going to be a resurrection? Paul was convinced. And he didn't just guess. He didn't just say, hey, Jesus is a nice guy, so I'm going to guess there's going to be a resurrection, because he said there would be. He was right before. Let me give you one statement that can help explain to you the confidence that Paul had. Jesus said this: tear down this temple. Tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. What was he talking about? He wasn't talking about Herod's temple. He said, you tear down this temple where man meets God. This temple, I am the temple. You tear down this temple, I'll raise it again in 3 days. What did he do? He rose from the dead exactly the way he said he had done. He said it over and over and over again. I will be killed, I'll be turned over to the hands of sinful men, and on the third day I'll rise again. And that's exactly what he did. And I hear that, and I see that, and I hear the testimony of Peter and of John and of Paul that said he was dead on, he was dead on, he was dead on. And I say, okay, let's take the watch off. Let's put everything. Let me get my wallet out. Let me put everything. Jana, empty your purse. Let's put everything on what he says. Because he said there will be a resurrection. And nobody that invests in eternal things will be ashamed. It will pay off to believe in Jesus Christ. Folks, I believe Him. And I'm going to bet my life on Jesus a year at a time. 2017, I got it in my hands. As long as the Lord allows me to live to see the end of this year, what am I going to do with the remainder of 2017? I want to put it on there. I don't want to play it safe. There's no reward in playing it safe. 37-1! I put that in my pocket. I use it for whatever I want to use it for. I've lost out on 36 times what I could have had. I want to put it on there. If He is to be believed, believe Him and don't hold back. A year at a time, a week at a time, a Saturday at a time, a dollar at a time, a decision at a time. I want to bet my life day in and day out as a living sacrifice. I want to bet this Sunday, I'm betting this Sunday on Jesus. I wouldn't be here otherwise. What am I going to do tomorrow? I want to bet tomorrow on Jesus. I want to bet every waking moment of my life on Jesus. And ultimately, at the end of this scenario, you know what happens? I bet my whole life on Jesus. One day at a time. Folks, it's crazy to do a VBS. Dana and Denise, you guys get paid to watch kids. How about you get paid the next 2 weeks? If you think it's something, you're going to be sorely disappointed. This is all volunteer. Nobody. Who watch? You know, child care is expensive. We're doing this for free. Actually, we're not doing it for free. We're spending money to bring kids in. That's crazy. It's crazy to do that. It's crazy to do a VBS. But if everything I'm saying tonight is true, folks, it's crazy to not do one. Of course we need to do a vacation Bible school to have that opportunity. Folks, let's not hold anything back. I want us to take the next 2 weeks and throw it on the table and say, Lord, I'm betting on you for the next 2 weeks. I'm going to be tired. I'm going to be sweaty. My nerves may get put to the test. But I'm giving it all to you. I'm going to bet the next 2 weeks on you. Folks, I want us to throw our whole lives on the table. But I want us just to focus on the next 2 weeks. I want us to throw our whole lives on the table. Every word, every deed, every thought, every day. Why would you hold anything back? If you believe it, act upon it. If you don't, walk away from the table. That's what we're called to do as Christians. We stand and sing tonight. If you've got a need on your heart, if I don't.